do want to jump right into our lesson today, so let's just start by opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to be on page 14 because we're going to start from verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 12. As the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell on Avram. Horror and great darkness came over him. And Adonai said to Avram, "Know this for certain. Your descendants will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs. They will be slaves and held in oppression there 400 years. But I will also judge that nation, the one that makes them slaves, and afterwards they will leave with many possessions. Now as for you, you will join your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. Only in the fourth generation will your descendants come back here, because only then will the Amorites be ripe for punishment." After the sun had set and there was thick darkness, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these animal parts. That day Adonai made a covenant with Avram. "I have given this land to your descendants from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the territory of the Keni, the Kenizi, the Kadmoni, the Hitti, the Perizi, and the Rephaim, the Amori, and the Kenani, and the Girgashi, and the Yebusi." Let's look at verses 15 and 16 a little closer. As I've mentioned on a few occasions, there was no concept of dying and going to heaven in Abraham's era. In fact, that concept is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Rather, in general, the thought was that life ended at the grave, the typical Hebrew word for that being Sheol. Now, what existed after bodily death is very hazy in the Old Testament, and a number of references to death and the varied description of what death amounts to makes it clear that, at least for the Hebrews, they had no clear understanding or religious doctrine of an afterlife. Particularly in the era of the patriarchs, and therefore in the era of the narratives of the Torah, perhaps the most common term used regarding death is going to your fathers in peace, or some such theme. But what exactly did that mean? It's not explained. I can find no ancient source that gives me any confidence that the people of that day knew what it meant beyond just a general sense. Seems to me that going to your fathers in peace was kind of a gentler and less onerous way of talking about death. Today we tend to speak of someone beloved who has died as passed or passing away. I underline beloved because if we're speaking of a wicked person, we tend not to use comforting words like passed away. When Saddam Hussein was executed, it wasn't reported that he passed away. He was hung by the neck until dead. Yet, in the most literal sense of these words, passed or passing, there's not much we can take as to exactly what passing entails other than it's the end of life. Now, in general, living to a ripe old age and then going to meet your fathers in peace was the best that anyone hoped for in the Bible. It simply indicated that they had lived out a full lifespan and that they died more or less naturally of old age. This is as opposed to being cut off, which would mean dying prematurely, dying early. Perhaps they were murdered, executed for a crime. It was determined that their death was a judgment from the Lord for a transgression they'd committed. Did they literally expect to meet their ancestors in some form or another when they died? I think in a vague, kind of hopeful way, probably so. It was about the best outcome one could expect from the always unwelcome end of life. So in our story, Abraham was essentially promised he'd live out a full lifespan, and that his death would be of old age, and that he'd die in peace with God, not from judgment, wrath, disease, or violence at the hands of another. Now, we're going to come back in a few minutes to some other important fundamentals we find in these passages concerning generations and the identity of the Amorites. But I'd rather, at this moment, turn to the covenant-making process and finish that up so we can maintain some continuity. In verse 17, the most important part of this covenant ceremony takes place. The makers of the covenant walk, as is customary, between these separated animal pieces. But wait, what actually passes between the animal pieces are a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Smoke and fire usually represent the presence of God in the Bible. God walked between the pieces, signifying his agreement and word to keep the terms of this covenant. Now notice, Abraham did not walk between the pieces. Why? Because this was a unilateral covenant. This was not a two-way deal. This was entirely on God. God made promises. God had obligations. Abraham did not. Everything promised from this covenant was up to God to make it happen. Well, in verses 18 through 20, as Jehovah is amidst these two separated piles of animal flesh, God recites the terms of the covenant. And it includes calling out the boundaries of the land that he's going to give to Abraham and to his descendants for all time. And while the exact location of these boundaries can be disputed to a small degree, the fact is they extended well beyond those that Israel or Abraham's descendants have ever occupied to this day. Israel was at its peak territorial size during the time of Kings David and Solomon, and their territory was significantly larger than modern Israel is today. But still, it didn't ever reach the proportions enumerated in this passage. Now, sometime in the near future, Israel will be even larger than it has ever been, although the Palestinians and the world at large have every intent on shrinking it, shrinking down what little the Jews hold now. But let me be very clear. For those who want to say that either the Bible doesn't say just what landmass constitutes the promised land, or that this covenant has ended, just read the covenant terms. They're quite literal. To the south, the boundary is the River of Egypt. This is not the Nile River. Rather, it's identified with the Wadi El Arish down in the Sinai. After identifying that southern border, the northern border is said to be the Great River. Well, that's the Euphrates. This great river has long been an epithet for the Euphrates River. It flows to this day from modern-day Syria all the way through Iraq. The eastern and western boundaries are a little bit less explicit, as the passage refers to the location by means of certain, rather areas that certain tribes currently occupy. However, the western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea, because that's the end of the landmass of Canaan. As for the eastern boundary, the location of these mentioned tribes is fairly well attested to as including land to the east of the Jordan River, on into what is currently the Kingdom of Jordan, probably includes a minor portion of westernmost Saudi Arabia. Now, before we move on to chapter 16, we need to face the difficulties associated with the definition of the term generation and with the length of time Israel was prophesied to be in Egypt. First of all, the Hebrew word for generation is dor. And despite what some might think, that term is not at all concrete. For although it certainly can mean how we think of a generation, meaning the span of time between the birth of parents and then the birth of their children, it can also refer to a complete lifespan from a person's birth until their own death. It can even refer to all the people who were living during the time of a certain event. Later on in Numbers, the word dor, generations, will be used to refer to all those Israelites who left Egypt on the Exodus, no matter what their age is. We'll also find the traditional lifespan of people varies a great deal. So the arguments as to just how long a biblical generation is not likely to ever be answered, because it's a general term. It's not meant to denote a specific or a set number of years. So as to the answer of what a generation means in the Bible, we must say, unfortunately, it means different things at different times in different contexts, and it indicates a very fluid and indeterminate number of years. Now, the next item I want to approach is the length of time Israel will spend in Egypt. Honest scholarship reveals that we cannot easily say that it was exactly 4 centuries and just leave it that. Here in Genesis 15, the time is referred to as 4 generations, which leads some to say that in Abraham's day, therefore, a generation was the length of time equaling 100 years. Yet Exodus 12:40 says that their time in Egypt was 430 years. Further, we know that there was a time before the death of Joseph that Israel was an honored guest of Egypt, not under subjugation, but there's no solid information on the time that elapsed between the death of Joseph and the beginning of Israel's oppression. Now, generally speaking, rabbinical tradition is that the 400-year period begins with the birth of Isaac, and that the 430-year figure begins with the day that this covenant with Abraham was made official. We're told in the Bible that 190 years passed from the birth of Isaac until Jacob took his small family down to Egypt. So, if the rabbis are right, then Israel was not in Egypt 400 years, but only 210. To explain this problem, they say that being in a foreign land included the time they spent in Canaan before moving to Egypt. And if we look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or at an alternative version of the Torah called the Samaritan Pentateuch, we'll find that those manuscripts specifically state that the period of 430 years included the time in Canaan before Jacob went down to Egypt. Now, obviously, we have a problem with ascertaining with certainty the actual amount of time that Israel spent in Egypt. But remember, there is no disagreement that they did go to Egypt. They were there a long time, and they were subjugated and oppressed. Now, this is why the last time we met, I talked about redaction, editing. The major time problems occur when the Torah is translated into foreign languages, which itself is a redaction. And yet, we also know that until the invention of the printing press in the 1400s AD, all copying of books, and therefore all copying of Bibles, was done by hand. So without doubt, some type of numerical error got introduced, either through innocent mistake, or more likely, in my opinion, some misguided soul that attempted to reconcile what seemed to him to be a chronological conflict. And once that happens, it's pretty hard to recover the original until an earlier version of the biblical text is found. I will tell you in advance that because of little other alternative, I go with the teaching that Israel was 400 years in Egypt until something could prove that incorrect. Now finally, what does that statement at the end of verse 16 mean? Statement that says, "And they shall return here in the 4th generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Look, first of all, for a time, the term Amorites became synonymous with the term Canaanites. The Amorite culture became the dominant culture in the land of Canaan. So the general term for those folks living in Canaan became Amorites. The part about the iniquity of the Amorites not being complete simply means that the timing of Israel coming back to the land of Canaan has much to do with when the residents of Canaan have finally crossed over some line of evil that only God knows. Their wicked ways have become too much, and Jehovah was then ready to have them driven out of their land in a divine judgment for that wickedness and then displaced by Israel. This is an interesting clue to me about how God operates. In some intricate way that is beyond humans to fathom, God uses the acts of the wicked to achieve his purposes, even to the ultimate benefit of his people. Further, this also indicates God's absolute foreknowledge of all things. He knows in advance when this wickedness of the Amorites is going to reach some critical mass. And at the same time, he knows in advance when his people Israel will be ready to leave Egypt. And he knows in advance when the pharaohs of Egypt will have oppressed his people too much so that God will be justified in smiting them. And then, all these things converge at some precise moment in history, such that the Exodus will occur, and then a little later, Joshua will lead Israel to conquer the land of Canaan and make it an Israelite territory. Well, let's move on to Genesis chapter 16, page 14 in the Complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read it all. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had not borne him a child, but she had an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Here, now Adonai has kept me from having children, so go in and sleep with my slave girl. Maybe I'll be able to have children through her." Abram listened to what Sarai said. It was after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of the Canaanites that Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. Abram had sexual relations with Hagar, and she conceived, but when she became aware that she was pregnant, she looked on her mistress with contempt. Sarai said to Abram, "This outrage being done to me is your fault." "True, I gave my slave girl to you to sleep with, but when she saw she was pregnant, she began holding me in contempt. May Adonai decide who is right, I or you." However, Abram answered Sarai, "Look, she's your slave girl. Deal with her as you think fit." Then Sarai treated her so harshly that she ran away from her. The angel of Adonai found her by a spring in the desert, the spring on the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's slave girl, where have you come from and where are you going?" She answered, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." The angel of Adonai said to her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her authority." The angel of Adonai said to her, "I will greatly increase your descendants. There will be so many it will be impossible to count them." The angel of Adonai said to her, "Look, you are pregnant. You will give birth to a son. You are to call him Ishmael, because God has paid attention to your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, living his life at odds with all of his kinsmen." So she named Adonai, who had spoken with her, El Roi, God of seeing, because she said, "Have I really seen the one who sees me and stayed alive?" This is why the well has been called Be'er Lachai Roi, well of the one who lives and sees. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Avram a son, and Avram called the son whom Hagar had born Ishmael. Avram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Avram. Well, we're now at a time that is 10 years after Abraham left his father and his brother in Haran of Mesopotamia, and he journeyed south to the Promised Land. Now, a lot's happened in that 10 years. Abram and his family were forced to sojourn for a time in Egypt because the land of Canaan was experiencing a famine. And while in Egypt, Abram's wife Sarai was taken by Pharaoh to be part of his harem. But later she was returned when Pharaoh found out that Sarai was Abraham's wife and not only his sister. as Abraham and Sarai had implied. Now, Abraham and his family were then kicked out of Egypt, so they went back up to Canaan, much wealthier, though, than when they first arrived. And then Abraham had to part company with his nephew, Lot, and Lot's family when the herds and flocks of their animals had grown so large as to be outstripping the pasture land that they shared as a family. So it was creating trouble among their herdsmen. Lot moved to Sodom, down by the Dead Sea. And sometime later, several allied kings came from up north with their armies to put down a tax rebellion in the district where Lot lived. And Lot and his family were kidnapped in the process, and his captives on their way back up north to become permanent slaves to these kings from Mesopotamia. They were then rescued by Abraham and 318 men from Abraham's clan. Well, upon his triumphant return from freeing Lot, Abraham meets the mysterious Melchizedek. And shortly thereafter, Jehovah, using the customary Middle Eastern covenant ceremony, confirms his covenant with Abraham, promising Abraham protection and wealth and land and an heir. By definition, that heir would be a son. But to this point, Abraham's barren wife, Sarai, was still barren. She hadn't produced children. Sarai had her own servant girl, an Egyptian named Hagar, and Sarai decided to solve this problem of being childless by using Hagar as a surrogate mother. And Hebrew tradition is that Hagar was a gift from Pharaoh when Abraham had his little excursion in Egypt some years earlier. In fact, she supposedly was a princess from Pharaoh's own household. Now, in a completely usual and normal tradition for that day, Sarai offered Hagar to Abraham as a substitute. That is, Hagar would have Abraham's child, but technically, as per the tradition of the era, the child would belong to Abraham and to Sarai. Now, notice that the scripture does not say that Abraham married Hagar. It says Sarai gave her to him as, or like, a wife. In other words, she was a wife substitute, a concubine, a baby-making machine. But there is no formal marriage involved here, which is not only the ancient Hebrew view, it makes sense within the context of the verses, whereas some translations labeling her as Abraham's wife don't make any sense. She remained a handmaid to Sarai, we're told. As Abraham affirms in verse 6 and in verse 9, the angel of the Lord tells her to go back and submit to her mistress, Sarai. If Hagar was a true wife, she wouldn't have been under Sarai any longer. She would have become an equal. Further, she wouldn't belong to Sarai any longer. She would belong to Abraham. So she wasn't his wife. Now, while the Bible doesn't give much detail about how all this concubine, wife, substitute, child-bearer, family structure worked, it's clear from records of other Middle Eastern cultures, from Abraham's era, that what we read in this story follows those customs and traditions. The law codes of Ur-Nammu that date to 2100 BC deal with this issue quite specifically, as does, interestingly, the law of Hammurabi from around 1800 BC. And these two dates bracket Abraham's time. And these laws make it clear that the barren wife who takes this serious step of making her servant girl a concubine for her husband puts the wife, Sarai in this case, in a lower social position in the eyes of her people. Now, legally, nothing changes. This concubine substitute baby maker does not gain extra rights, nor does she gain legal equality with or supplant the authority of that barren wife. And just as we see in the story, it must have happened regularly that this tradition of using a servant girl as a surrogate mother created all kinds of problems. Listen to this law directly quoted from the law code of Ur-Nammu. as it regards using a servant girl for a surrogate mother. If the servant girl, comparing herself to her mistress, speaks insolently to her, and then it goes on to explain what ought to be done to this girl as a punishment. Doesn't that sound exactly like what's happening here with Hagar and Sarai? Let me also point out that this was also customary, that the handmaid of a wife belonged solely to the wife. She was the wife's property. She was not the husband's property. The husband did not own the handmaiden servant and then just allow the wife to more or less use her services. This is important to help us understand our story, because when the wife, Sarai, says, "I want this servant girl out of here," that was that. She didn't need her husband's approval to send her away, per se. It was now pregnant Hagar's attempt to behave as an equal that prompted Sarai to literally drive Hagar away, something perfectly within Sarai's legal and social jurisdiction to decide. So in verse 6, when Sarai goes to Abraham angry as a hornet, and she tells him she is not happy with this situation, Abraham replies, "Hey, your maid's in your hands. You deal with her as you think right." Sarai didn't go to Abraham seeking permission, nor did Avram at that moment give Hagar to Sarai. Sarai just wanted to gripe. She was informing Abraham about what she was about to do in a show of respect to her husband. It was her right, it was her personal privilege to send Hagar away, with or without Avram's okay. And drive Hagar away she did, until the angel of the Lord found Hagar and told Hagar to return, but to go back under Sarai's authority. Verses 11 and 12 say that Hagar was told she'd have a boy child, and this child would produce an enormous number of descendants. And Ishmael, meaning God pays attention or God has given heed, was to be the child's name. Then God pronounces what the child's destiny shall be. And of course, this is referring not only to the child, but to the child's descendants. And this destiny is that Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man, going against everyone. And he'll live in the presence of his kinsmen. Now, while Ishmael is the patriarch of several races and lines, primarily he's remembered for creating the Arabs. And notice where the land of the Arabs, Arabia, eventually came to be, east of Israel. It's important to remember today in our time that Abraham indeed is the true father of both the Arabs and of the Israelites. Or as I have begun to enjoy calling them, the Ishmaelites and the Israelites. And that both the Arab peoples and the Israelites are from the line of Shem, meaning both groups are Semites. But even so, another of God's divisions is going to take place. And we're going to see all of that occur in the next chapter. Let us also remember that in our time, this is an important one, what the evening TV news anchors constantly call Arabs rarely are. Most of these supposed Arabs are actually Persians and Egyptians and other races that come from Ham, not from Shem. Totally different from true Arabs who are from the line of Shem. And what the news tends to do is to identify almost every Muslim, which is a religion, or speaker of some dialect or another of Arabic, which is the language, as an Arab, which is a specific family line that comes from Ishmael. It's not only confusing, it's incorrect. Now, before we move forward, let's take a moment with this important term, the angel of the Lord, that we saw in verse 11. I'd almost rather not do this, but I know that many of you are probably pretty eager and loaded for bear about this topic. The thing is, angels, let alone the angel of the Lord, is a difficult concept. It is a thorny theological issue because there are many reasonable people who disagree on what all this means. But studying the original Hebrew helps in some cases to cut through a lot of the fantasy and a lot of the doctrinal rabbit trails that have been invented. First of all, the Hebrew word that many will say is the word for angel is malach, malach. But actually, angel's a mistranslation. The term malach simply means messenger. And the word standing by itself can mean any kind of messenger or agent, and in the Bible it's often used as a human messenger, ordinary messenger. It's when the term Adonai or Jehovah gets added to the word to form a phrase or a term such as Malach Adonai or Malach Jehovah that the Hebrews consider, or Malach Elohim, that the Hebrews consider the word malach to no longer indicate a human messenger, but rather then it indicates a messenger in the spiritual sense. In other words, by associating a name or a title of God, Adonai, Elohim, Hashem, with the word messenger, malach, then we get an indication of an angel, a spirit messenger being sent by God. In Greek, the word for angel is angeloi, which, like in Hebrew, technically just means a messenger. And just like in Hebrew, the Greek angeloi can simply mean any kind of a messenger, not necessarily a heavenly one. But as this happens with language vocabulary over centuries, the meaning and the usage of words change. With the advent of Gentile Christianity, angeloi, when used in Scripture, came to mean, in every case, a spirit messenger from God, an angel. The problem here is that there are several places where our English Bibles use the word angel, and it probably, within the cultural context and setting of the story, it didn't mean angel at all. It was just referring to a human messenger or a human agent, even if that messenger was unnamed, or maybe a little bit mysterious. So from the Hebrew point of view, if the word malach, messenger, is used all by itself, it's something other than a heavenly messenger. It's just a man. Add the word Adonai or Jehovah or something else to it, and this messenger becomes what we call an angel. The problem is that the usual English translation approach is that translators take the word malach when used all by itself and make it angel. Then, when Adonai gets added to it, it becomes the angel of the Lord, which has been taken to mean some kind of a very high or special angel. Now, what I'm telling you is that as a result of allegory, hyperbole, fantasy, and just plain error, Christian writers have taken nearly every instance of the word malach in Scripture and turned it into a heavenly messenger, an angel, which in many cases it was not. Even more, as a result of that misguided approach, when they saw the words Malach Yehovah, or Yahweh, they translated it to angel of the Lord and assumed it was some high-ranking type of angel or perhaps another kind of manifestation of God himself. Actually, in general, the only time the word angel, meaning a spirit being, from God should appear in our Bibles is when the words, the angel of the Lord, is written. In reality, angels are barely even mentioned in Scripture. It's our traditions that have multiplied their presence, amplified their purpose, and humanized their form. So the search for the elusive angel of the Lord is often a stipend. Now, I tell you this not so much to provide a good explanation of who or what this angel of the Lord is, and we're going to deal with that at another time, but rather to point out why it has proven to be such a source of disagreement, of scholarly argument. And this is not a new argument. going back to before the time of Christ, the Pharisees had worked out this elaborate hierarchy of angels, little of which comes from Scripture, and therefore it's mostly tradition. The Sadducees, contemporaries of the Pharisees, didn't believe that angels existed. The Essens had their own unique understanding of angels, quite different from the Pharisees. And Essen theology, combined with some thoughts of the rabbis, became the basis for Christian angelology, for that system of angels we have today. In any case, what exactly the angel of the Lord is, we don't know for certain, strictly from Scripture, although I have a strong opinion about it. Was it a special kind of angel? Was it another manifestation of God, like the Logos or like the Holy Spirit? Was it a higher form or specifically ranked angel that God sets aside for certain tasks? Was it God taking on the form of an angel? Probably most times in our Bible, as a rule, a malach is not even an angel, except when the words Adonai or Elohim or something like that is attached to it, meaning that all true angels should in one sense or another be called angels of the Lord. One thing, however, does seem certain. The being that spoke to Hagar, whether this is a regular angel or whether it's a more special angel or whether it's God himself, was a spirit being, certainly not a human messenger. Other than that slim fact for today, I'll leave the rest of it up to you. So, however, my opinion is that the angel of the Lord in this story was a manifestation of God himself. And we're going to stop here this week and take up this topic next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.